Good evening. Let's bow our heads and pray. We thank you, Lord, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Send your spirit to be our teacher and our guide, for Jesus' sake. Amen. My name is Julian Linnell. I'm the pastor for missions here at Park Street, and it's a privilege to open God's word with you today. And if you're a visitor today, we welcome you again and so glad that you're worshiping with us. Summer's a time of kind of kickback, of slower pace, maybe the barbecue, we have more grilling, the kids are in camp, students maybe are doing their internships, and guys in the office are flying off to Tahiti or to the Caribbean or the Cape, and it's a slower pace. And that's a good thing. It can refuel us and re-energize us and recharge us. But at the same time, summer can be a time of perhaps malaise or complacency. And the question I find myself asking and would like to present to us tonight is, how do we take this period of summertime so that it is in fact a time when we're refueled and re-energized by the time the fall hits and the intensity of everything comes back to us, rather than a time of inertia or a time of malaise? And I think the passage tonight addresses that issue in terms of renewal. John 10:22 begins with a feast. It says the feast of dedication. And if you look in the original, the word dedication there really means renewal or revival. And it was a very special time in the history of the Jewish people. It commemorated when one of their leaders, Judas Maccabeus, in 165 BC, reconsecrated the temple. It was the center of the life of the Jewish people, because around that time, a bit earlier, Antiochus IV had sacrificed a pig to Zeus, the god Zeus, in the holiest of holies. And just think about what that would have meant to them, the most precious part of their culture and their society defiled. And Judas Maccabeus reconsecrated the temple and instituted what today we would call Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. And what they would do in this area, they would bring a candelabra, one of the massive candle, into the temple area, and it would flood the whole area. The idea was to bring light where once had been darkness in the temple. Now, the temple area was about 35 acres. That's, I checked online for Boston Common, and Boston Common's about 50 acres. So imagine most of the common, not all of it, flooded with light. And that area, prime part of real estate in urban Jerusalem, was to be reconsecrated, renewed through this festival, an 8-day festival. It was a major event. And Jesus shows up in the colonnade, in the Solomon's portico, in the side of the temple. And what I'd like to do is to look at three questions that are asked in Jesus' interaction with the Jews in this pivotal place, this pivotal time in Jesus' own ministry, but also in the history of the Jewish people. And to look at three sections of our text today. We're going to look quite closely at the text. If you have a Bible in front of you, I encourage you to open it up. And the first section is from verse 24 to 31. And the question there to look at is, how long will you keep us in suspense? Are you the Christ? How long? And then the second section from verse 32 to 34, the question I want to look at is, for which of these do you stone me? And then in the third section from verse 35 to 39, Jesus asks the question, why do you accuse me of blasphemy? So three sections, three questions, the interaction. We're going to walk it through and then see at the end how some of this might, and part of the way through, how it might apply to our own lives, seeking how can we live lives that are actually refueled and re-energized and revived by God's power and by his strength as we look at this. So let's take a look at 24 through 31. The Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus had spoken up until this point in sort of veiled language. In the previous chapter, verse 6, he had spoken in figures of speech, not plainly. And he had been a controversial figure. Some had said he's demon-possessed, but others argued, well, what he's saying kind of makes sense. That's not the word of someone who's demon-possessed. And then others would say, look, this guy's a sinner. Well, how can he perform miracles if he's a sinner? So he was a controversial and divisive figure. And here he asked they asked the question, you keep us in suspense, for how long? And at one level, we can look at their question and say, well, it's a pretty fair question. Jesus is an enigmatic figure. I mean, give us some data. Give us the intel. Level with us, Jesus. Tell us what you're about. Are you the Christ? And yet, as we look at this text, we can see that there's a slight edge to the question. They're possibly motivated to try to help enable Jesus to incriminate himself, to say something that can bring against him and accuse him, condemn him with. And it seems a very plain question, a yes-no question. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. But look at Jesus' response. How does Jesus answer this fairly straightforward question? He says, I did tell you, and you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can pluck them from my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, has given them to me. No one can snatch them from his hand. My Father and I are one. It's a yes-no question, but Jesus doesn't quite give a yes-no answer. He gives them far more, much, much more in what he says. He knows that he did tell them. He didn't tell them explicitly. He knew that if he was going to go publicly around Jerusalem declaring he was the Messiah, that they would have misunderstood that as a political or a military figure. But he told them indirectly through the miracles. In the previous chapter, chapter 9, he'd healed a blind man. Chapter 5, he'd healed a paralytic. And through these miracles, he had revealed who he was indirectly. But he hammers down three things he wants these Jews to really get about the Jews, about the sheep, and about the Father. He says to the Jews, the miracles I do in my Father's name, for you do not believe, for you are not my sheep. He doesn't shy away from confrontation. He says, I told you, you don't believe, you're not my sheep. His opponents had a moral responsibility to believe that he was the second David. After all, read through the prophets. You see that God is preparing his people for the second David to come in Ezekiel 34. He says that he will send one shepherd, my servant David, who will tend them, and he will tend them, and they will be his sheep. He will be their shepherd. They had an obligation to recognize the second David who was to come to tend God's people. So the problem wasn't Jesus' lack of clarity. The problem was their lack of faith. That is what Jesus presented to these Jews. And then secondly, about the sheep. He tells the Jews, who are the true sheep? Already at this point in the narrative, he'd started to gather around him a little group in this colonnade. It's sort of on one of the edges of the temple, but it's like a beginnings of a new community forming. And he says, the true sheep are those who hear my voice, they believe my word, and they follow me. Those are the sheep whose eternal security is perfectly assured. They will never perish. No one can snatch them from my hand. Their perseverance, their protection, their preservation was due not through any free will of their own, but through the loving kindness of his heavenly Father, through the efficacy of the work of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. Here was a shepherd who cared for and protected his sheep. He was totally unlike the faithless shepherds that had been raised up in the Old Testament. Talking about sleeping shepherds in Isaiah 56, or the worthless shepherds in Zechariah 11. Or in the ancient Near East, a shepherd was a ruler of a king. If you've seen Tutankhamun in his display of the Egyptian king, you notice that there's a shepherd's crook by his mummy. It's a shepherd's crook. It was a symbol of the authority of an ancient king who was to rule with justice and mercy and take care of the weak and the orphan and the defenseless. Yet they failed, and here was one who did. And Jesus was that true shepherd who came, who lived up to the title of shepherd. And he gives them eternal life. And the New Testament is filled with so many different metaphors to try to capture what is this life? Living water, bread from heaven, the light of the world. There are just so many images for this reality of eternal life that Jesus came. And then Jesus talks about his Father in this yes-no question. He says, "My Father," verse 29, "who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." In other words, everything that Jesus did and said was in sync with the will and the purpose of his Father. As one commentator said, if the Father is greater than all and all persons, then no force, no individual can sever that relationship between the true believer and Jesus Christ. The Son and the Father are one, not in the sense that their personalities are obliterated, but rather that their will and purpose are united. It does presuppose a deeper union, but it's not fully articulated here, that union that some people call the co-inherence between the Father and the Son. But here we see the unity between their mission and purpose that Jesus has. After Jesus explains this to the Jews, their response in verse 31, they picked up stones to stone him. They couldn't handle the answer to their own question. They couldn't take it. It was too much for them. Well, perhaps you tonight are in a place where you're asking God questions. Asking God, perhaps, who are you, God? Where are you, God? Won't you show up in my life? Won't you reveal your purpose and plan for me? Maybe it's looking for a husband or a wife. Or maybe it's your career decisions. If you make a decision now, what will the impact be later? Or maybe it's some really tricky interpersonal relationship with someone who's close to you. And you're asking God, God, just show me. How am I to respond? And yet, we can see from questioning Jesus that sometimes our motives are a little bit mixed. We're not simply asking for direction. We're not simply asking for intelligent information or data. We're not just necessarily asking for clarity. We're asking for control. And sometimes our worry and our stress and anxiety reveals a deeper idolatry of control in our lives. And when God maybe delays his answer to us or provides an answer to us that isn't to our satisfaction or our thinking, we can't understand what God is doing. He's so much greater than all we can imagine. A couple weeks ago, I was paying a visit to China in Beijing and had the privilege of meeting with some students who'd been studying here in Boston. They'd returned back to China to continue their careers. They'd studied here, got their graduate degrees, and now in professional work in Beijing. It was very interesting for me to meet a lawyer who had studied here and now works for a really prestigious law firm in Beijing. And he told me that when he grew up in China, that he never really thought about God. I mean, after all, the Communist Party line was religion is the opiate of the people. And it's just not relevant to anybody's life, was the party line. And he thought, well, he didn't have any need for God. He was in control of everything. And then at some point in his life, a member in his family, his uncle, who was close to him, died. And it made him think, I'm not in control of the death of a family member. I'm not in control of my own death. What am I really in control of in my life? And it started him on this trajectory and eventually led him to a personal belief in Jesus Christ. And it was so amazing to meet with this Chinese lawyer because he realized that here was the true shepherd, a shepherd of his life that was going to lead him and guide him in pastures that maybe he wouldn't necessarily choose. But he knew that his shepherd was faithful and would never fail him and nor forsake him. Living in a hostile society in a society that officially denies the existence of God himself? Well, let's look at the second question in chapter, verse 32-34. Jesus said to them, I've shown you many miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Jesus doesn't back down. He's relentless. For which of these do you want to stone me? In fact, he said, I've done many great miracles. And if you look at the original, the English doesn't quite capture the meaning here. That it's not just Jesus has done these amazing wonders. The word really great here, it really means beautiful or attractive. In other words, Jesus has done these beautiful acts of kindness, healing a man who was blind, healing a paralytic, and so forth. And there's a deeper question as he says, I've done these attractive, beautiful miracles, because in a sense he's demanding from the Jews a response. He's asking them to consider the moral quality of his miracles, not simply the fact of them, but the morality of them, and thereby implication of the morality of their own religion, of their own worldview, of their own spirituality. That how valid is it? Isn't there something inappropriate to a faith that objects to the healing of a sick man on the Sabbath? Isn't there something not quite right that objects to the healing of a blind man? And so they say to him, verse 33, we're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Maybe for many of us here in New England, the whole idea of blasphemy is one that maybe we have ambivalent feelings about. We're a secular, pluralistic society, and we might think of blasphemy as perhaps a minor lapse of speech or a minor curse word or perhaps something to do with libel or perhaps connected to some kind of hate speech. But it's in a sort of that sort of category. But if we'd lived in a theocratic, conservative, honor-shame society, blasphemy was not something that you'd respond to with a fine or imprisonment. The response to blasphemy was execution. Leviticus 24:16 clearly spells out the penalty for blasphemy was execution. And the Jews believed Jesus had made himself God. But when Jesus, we read through the Gospels, it's quite clear that they'd misunderstood the incarnation. Jesus hadn't made himself God, as the early heresy, the Arian heresy, claimed that Jesus was God become man, became fully man and fully God. That was the exact opposite. And so their understanding of the incarnation was false. And therefore, how could they experience renewal or rededication if they didn't understand what the incarnation was all about? There could be no real revival or renewal, despite all the pageantry of the candles in the temple. Well, then we come to the third question in verse 36, when Jesus says, why do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? This is a tricky bit of the text because Jesus quotes directly from one of the Psalms, Psalm 82. And it's generated a lot of discussion in commentators on this text, and people try to figure out who is this psalm talking about it. Talks about gods. I've called you gods. And some have said, well, maybe this is talking about the judges of Israel. Or maybe it's talking about some angelic beings. And the view I take here is that it's talking about the nation of Israel receiving the law. And the phrase I want to focus on is when Jesus says that the word of God, to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken. Because his logic here is that if the word God can be applied to an entity other than God, in other words, the people of Israel, I've called you gods, then there is no reason logically that the word God could not be applied to others separate from God. And Jesus applies God, God's son, to himself. And so he's saying to the Jews, you accept the Torah, you accept the law as this unimpeachable authority, and it says this, then why do you object if I say I am God's son? Scripture cannot be proved false, it cannot be annulled. yet it testifies that Jesus is God's Son. He shares his mission and purpose. Well, the Jews, as they reflected on Christ, they were partly right that Jesus did, in fact, claim to be equal to God. And yet, at the same time, they were partly wrong. Jesus was not claiming to be another God or a separate God. And they were gravely mistaken because as they read the scriptures, they failed to see that all scripture testified to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the agent, the deliverer, historically, who was expected in the Jewish people. Luke 24, 27, after the resurrection, Jesus says, "And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So everything in scripture is pointing to Jesus Christ, and yet the Jews at this point had failed to see that. Well, Jesus says in verse 36, "What about the one whom the Father set about as his very own and sent into the world?" Jesus uses the word "the one he set apart as his very own." That's an oblique reference back to the temple, because the temple was meant to be the set apart place, this sanctified, this consecrated space where they could experience renewal and revival. After all, they were engaged in this feast of rededication and sanctification. And yet, Jesus, what he's saying is the Father has set apart his very own Son as to be that one who will sanctify not just the Jewish people, but all the nations of the world. He's set apart his Son, his birth, life, death, resurrection, glorification, return in glory, that his rule forever, that this is the one who's standing in front of them. He's the one that will bring this rededication and revival in their lives. And yet they couldn't see it. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. They'd not grasped Jesus' message, so ironically, they tried to grasp him physically, tried to manipulate him, bring him under their control. They refused to come under the lordship of Christ, and rather they wanted to be their own Lord, their own Savior. Back in China, where I was a couple weeks ago, I had an interesting conversation with a house church pastor. And he said, "You know, Julian, the police, the religious affairs police, really don't know what to do with Christians in the house church. Some people estimate there may be 50 million, maybe 70, maybe 100 million Christians in China today. Who knows?" And he said, "You know, they really don't know what to do. Sometimes they will come to the building and glue up the locks so you can't get into the building. Or they'll come along," and they came to his fellowship once, and the police came and said, "No, you can't meet today." There was a political meeting going, a big party meeting going on in Beijing. "Can't meet today." And the leaders of the fellowship said, "No, we're going to meet. And if you lock us out, we're going to go to the streets." And sometimes they will find out who comes to the church, and then they'll get a list of all the names and the addresses and where they work, and they'll go to their employers. And they will put pressure on the employers to say, "Make your employee not go to church." Or they'll come to the owner of the building who has the lease, and they will try to make them revoke the lease of the building so that the house church cannot live, cannot be there. Or they'll do worse things. I remember just before the Olympics being in China and meeting with some house church believers, some young women who had been part of a Christian publishing house. And there, as I sat in the hotel with them, talking to a number of us, they said, "Yes, we were shackled with irons around our hands and our feet. And then the police pulled out our fingernails and they stubbed our skin with cigarette butts, forcing us to recant our faith, forcing us, harassing us." They don't understand it. They try to control it. And yet it has the opposite effect. Christianity only grows. And who knows how many fellowships and churches there are across China today. Well, the final section of this passage here in verse 40 through the end, I find particularly interesting. Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. It's just a little phrase, "that place," but it's in contrast to Jerusalem. And you notice that the difference between those two places, one is maybe nondescript, we don't quite know where it is. And the other is Jerusalem, the center. One is full of ritual and religion and all this activity, and the other one is that place with no symbols. But it's a place where there was belief, and where John's testimony, just his words, he hadn't performed any miraculous signs, just his words were proved true. And they believed in Jesus' word. They believed in Jesus. But they hadn't believed in Jesus in the temple. So let me close by asking you some questions as we reflect on this text. Where are you sitting today? Are you in Jerusalem or are you on that other side of the river? What place are you sitting today in your life? Are you maybe sitting outside the sheepfold, outside the sheep pen, looking in? You're not a Christian, or not one yet, or you're not sure if you're a Christian. And I would encourage you to listen to John's gospel, to read it through. I'd encourage you to listen to the words of John the Baptist, who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And to admit that our questions of God, sometimes we have mixed motives. Sometimes we're not as pure as we think we are as we ask questions about God. And that we may face answers to the questions that we're asking that are a bit too hot to handle, a bit too difficult to face up to. And that the problem isn't necessarily Jesus' lack of clarity, but it's our lack of faith. At the end of John's gospel, John writes that Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're feeling outside the sheep pen. Jesus is an interesting historical figure or someone who you're attracted to, but you don't really feel you have this personal relationship with. I commend reading through John's gospel and asking him to reveal himself to you. Or maybe you're in a different place. Maybe you're kind of like the temple in Jerusalem around 65 BC. Your life has been destroyed. Your life has been desecrated. There's apparently, you feel no hope for restoration. There's been so much damage to your body physically, to your spirit, to your soul, that you can hardly imagine that there's a different future out there for your life. Well, Jesus comes as the shepherd to you tonight. He comes as the one who's been sent, the one who's been sent to you. He's one who came with a perfect life, a perfect sacrifice on the cross. And he says that no one can snatch them from my hand. If you're in the hands of Jesus Christ, he will never fail you nor abandon you. It's his promise. And it depends on his love and his power and not on our will. I encourage you to get prayer, if that's a place you're in, to ask the shepherd to reveal and to heal your wounds. And to come to you in a new and a fresh way. Or maybe you're in neither of those places. You're in a different place. You're kind of on vacation with God. Kind of taking a little hiatus from God this month. Maybe you're feeling a little bit entitled. You're feeling a coasting away spiritually. And you're a little bit on autopilot. Perhaps writing the own narrative, the own script of your life. Saying, "I'm doing quite well, thank you very much." Well, this passage challenges us because it says the root of renewal and revival in our lives is through Christ, not through ourselves. It's through his work on the cross. He was set apart for our sin. He was set apart for our rebellion against him. And so I encourage those of us who are in that place to seek God's forgiveness afresh. To ask him, to plead with him, to pour out his Holy Spirit in a new way, to bring that sense of renewal and recharging into our lives, to increase our understanding and knowledge of the Father in the Son, and the Son in the Father. Jesus is Israel's shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. He's the chief shepherd. He's unlike all the other shepherds of ancient Israel, of the military and political leaders of the ancient world, and even the modern world. He was rich, but he came poor so that we might become rich. He's the overseer of your soul and my soul. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the good shepherd, that you know your own, they hear your voice and follow you. Help us, Lord, wherever we are in our life today, to hear your voice, to believe you, to follow you, and to know and experience the fellowship that you have with the Father and the Spirit, because it's in your name we pray. Amen.